I'm glad that each of you are here. Let's just begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll go to the book of Acts, all right? The book of Acts. Lord, thank you so much for the privilege of being here tonight. Thank you for each of the folks that are here. Lord, I know that most of them, probably all of them, are tired in one way or another, and Lord, I'm so thankful that they've chosen to be here tonight. May you bless them as a result of their decision. Be with the folks watching online or listening, really all around the world. I pray that this time of Bible study to be an encouragement to them. And Lord, we're so thankful again for the preservation of your word. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. All right, we're going to be in Acts chapter number 1 tonight. We are in paragraph 196 of Ariel Ministries, Life of the Messiah. And I got to tell you, we're very nearing the end. I don't know exactly how much, when we get to the end of Life of Messiah, Dr. Fruchtenbaum covers some other topics at the end, and I'm evaluating whether I want to cover those or not. But we're getting close, which I know Karen, right? Karen's here. That's about time, right, Karen? It's been since 2013, so it's been 7 years, or right? Well, it'll be 7 years this July if we made it, so 6.5 years, no big deal. Arnold does this in about 3 weeks. If you go to Camp Shoshana, isn't that about right, Brock? About 3 weeks, I think. But we've covered it a little bit more in depth, so it's good. So I hope as we wind this down that you're still enjoying it, and pray with me. I'm not sure what we're going to do. There's going to be a little bit of a break once we're done with Life Messiah, but then I'm prayerfully considering, should I, you know, just start over again if it's been 6 years, first off. Secondly, I never really fully went through Roman numeral 1 and Roman numeral 2, because when I started this, I really thought I was just going to focus on the unpardonable sin from the Jewish perspective, and I was going to teach a little through them and then stop and go back to something else. But here we are 6.5 years later. So pray with me about that, and I'll let you know how things go. But what we are doing right now is we have looked all the way through the life of Messiah, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and we have been looking chronologically from the Jewish perspective, the post-resurrection appearances, and we are up to the 10th appearance, and it is to the 11 apostles, and it's recorded in two different locations. It's recorded in Luke chapter 24, and also here in Acts chapter 1. Now, the last time we were together, which is a few weeks ago, we looked at Luke's account, and tonight we're going to look at Acts, which ironically is also, humanly speaking, Luke's account. You know, if you believe that Luke wrote the book of Acts under the inspiration of the Spirit. But both of these accounts share a different perspective, and they both cover the general topics of what Jesus was doing and teaching these 11 through the 40 days from his resurrection to his ascension. And in Luke's account, the last time we looked at the fact of the messianic prophecies that he went over with them and grounded them on the ideas of being able to teach from the Old Testament, how the Old Testament proved and showed the finished work of Jesus Christ, and that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah that was prophesied by the Old Testament. Now in Acts, the Spirit gives us a little different perspective on this same time frame, and that's why I chose to go through both of them separately. So tonight we're going to pick things up in Acts chapter number 1, beginning in verse number 2. The Bible says, "Unto the day in which he was taken up, and that through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being sent, seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So here we find that Jesus, discussion he's had is during these 40 days, they had encountered the risen Christ, and as Luke records, that he shows them many infallible proofs. Don't you like getting an infallible proof about something? You know, in our day and age, it might be harder to know if something is really true than it has ever been. Isn't that, you know, why is that? Let me, before I answer that question, or maybe you disagree with that statement, but do you think today it's harder to find an infallible proof than ever? Why could that possibly be difficult? All right, too much conflicting information. All right, anybody else? All right, there's a lot of ways today to take something that might look innocent and when it's actually evil. All right, anybody else?
Well,
That hasn't changed now, has it? To jump off on We're Good Liars is, how has technology made us better liars? All right, more information. All right, somebody else. All right, now you can hide behind an online screen. Come on, where's all my tech guy? My tech gadgety guys. You know, when I was a kid, and I'm not the oldest person here in the room, but I'm old enough, depending who you ask, the youth group would say I'm plenty old. You know, being here 5 decades, but I can remember how fascinating a Polaroid picture was. Polaroid camera. Remember that? That was the innovative thing. And then it became Polaroid color, where I know people online or younger people, what is that? This is where they had this film and you hit just a button and the little light flashed and all of a sudden this little picture came out. And it came out and you waited for it. And as you waited, it would develop right in front of you. And there, then you'd have your picture right in hand. See, in our day, if you're young people, we used to have to take the pictures and take the film down and get the film developed, and it would take, you'd sign your name, and they'd get you, call you back in a week or whatever, and you'd go down and pick up your pictures. It was a real hassle. And when Polaroid came out, wow. But if you'd have told me then that a day was going to come in my lifetime that I could take a picture, and with that picture, I could replace faces, I could move, I could replace scenery, I could insert people that weren't even in the picture now that look in the picture, and we're not, if you get done with it, you can't even tell. We live in a day, the technology's out there now that can replicate your voice. I mean, already, isn't it crazy enough that we talk to our phones? You know, I mean, our granddaughter, who's about 2 years old, when she goes up to a TV, she thinks every TV she sees is a tablet, and then you should be able to touch it and slide things. I don't like this. And then she looks at it like, where is it not moving? Today, people can be easily deceived because we can make things look so real. And Luke records, the Spirit records for us that during these 40 days, one of the purposes Jesus had is he wanted them to know with infallible proofs that he was risen from the dead. Now, how do you think you could know someone was infallibly risen from the dead? But I mean, how would these people, like in the day, back in the day, how would Peter and John, all right, they saw him, okay. They, pardon me, they touched him. I don't know. Do you think even with all the technology we have today that you could replicate someone being crucified and then dead by Roman standards and brought back to life, you know, in 3 days? We'd even struggle with that one now, wouldn't we? I mean, these guys watched him die, and that's when people tell me, say, well, they're not really sure he was dead. You know, that is the most intellectually dishonest argument I could ever. The Romans knew how to kill people. They were very good at it. And these guys encountered the risen Christ several times and interacted with him. And Jesus wanted them to know beyond a shadow of a doubt what had transpired. And now you and I partake in that assurance through the inspiration of the scriptures and the preservation of the scriptures, which is why the word of God is, as Christians, is critical to the foundation of our faith. If John and Luke are lying, then I have no hope. And if the Bible can't stand on its own, then I have no hope. And so Jesus spends these days showing himself and giving them many infallible proofs because they were seen of him these 40 days. Now, a lot of people don't believe in the resurrection, and that's a topic unto itself. You know, basically, I like to ask people, well, if he didn't raise from the dead, explain what happened. And there really is not any good explanation. There is not. The best explanation is all the facts would indicate that he physically did rise from the dead. But notice it says that during those 40 days, what was he talking to his disciples about? He was grounding them in their faith, as we'll see throughout the book of Acts, the focus on the resurrection. But then he also, in the book of Acts, we'll also see this, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And the whole discussion of the kingdom of God and what is the kingdom of God is an interesting discussion to have. And it's one that before I came to it from a Jewish perspective, even as someone who graduated from, you know, theology school, it was a challenge. And Dr. Frutenbaum and the Jewish Perspective helped me a lot on understanding the kingdom program. Remember that these guys struggled understanding the program. You ever said to anybody, hey, let's get with the program? The disciples struggled getting with the program, didn't they? Do you remember Jesus told them several times, hey guys, I'm going to go to Jerusalem where I'm going to suffer and die, and 3 days later I'm going to rise again. And remember, he would tell them pretty much point blank, and they didn't understand and didn't believe. Was that always the initial plan? This is a trick question. Some are saying, was it always the initial plan for Jesus to come and the next thing he would do is suffer and die and rise again? It is a trick question. See, I'm being honest. It's a trick question. So I got some no's and I got some yeses. That's good. That means the trick question's working. There you go. There you go. I'm one that believes, and you know, this is why I always shake my head when some guys, they're well-meaning, and some of the fire preachers were, you know, I don't want to get off into repentance. Repentance is, in my opinion, necessary for eternal life, as you biblically define repentance. But people will say, you know, the gospel says, as Jesus and John the Baptist said, which they did say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. But they don't ever explain and use that scripture in its really proper context, which you only find that being said by John the Baptist and Jesus early in his ministry, predating the unpardonable sin. After the unpardonable sin, you don't see him ever say that again. Why? Because I believe Jesus showed up on the scene to be the Messiah, and he legitimately offered himself as their Messiah, and they were all wanting the kingdom program and to come. And I believe he wasn't making it up and saying, hey, I'm here, but I'm not really going to, you know, I'm offering this, but I'm not going to really do it. You know, I don't think the Lord works that way. I think it was legitimate. Now, God in his foreknowledge, did he know that they were going to reject it? Yes, he did. But that doesn't invalidate the offer being legitimate. And I personally believe they had an opportunity. Now, I personally believe, Rock and I have discussed this, and I've talked to Dr. Well, not personally, we've tried to interact with Dr. Frutenbaum on a question on this, you know, what would have happened had they accepted his offer? If they just said, yep, you're the Messiah, and they would have accepted him and received him as their Messiah. Well, I think Jesus still would have had to suffer and die under the Romans and would have been crucified to have his life, his blood shed for the remission of all sin. I think that had to happen. But after that, you know, I think the kingdom may have happened a lot earlier. I don't know. It's the road not taken. You know, one day you get to heaven, you can ask the Lord. That's above my pay grade. But these guys didn't understand the kingdom program. And they got to the unpardonable sin where the national leaders rejected Jesus as the Messiah, and everything changed. That's when Jesus began doing parables. Matter of fact, I hoped in our study, one of the things that was fascinating to me was, after the unpardonable sin, that's when Jesus begins doing parables, and he does the first ones, there are like 9 or 10 of them, and some of them people preach on and stuff, but I'd never seen them from the Jewish perspective and understood that it was all part of the mystery kingdom. And those first 9 parables, the first one being the parable of the soils and how someone is born again and then how they're discipled, but those parables all together as a group of 9-ish, they all picture the mystery kingdom in which we now live, i.e. the church age. It's a fascinating study. So these guys were interested in the kingdom, and that's what Jesus was talking to them about. But notice, when he starts talking about the kingdom, I'm going to jump ahead. Look with me to verse number 6. He says, when they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? So Jesus has been teaching about the kingdom, and we notice in verse number 6, a couple verses later, the first question they have for him is say, okay, Lord, is now the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They still don't really get it, do they? Notice Jesus said the kingdom of God, the grander plan of God, and they were interested in, hey, okay, Jesus, we understand and that you showed yourself after your passion, after you suffered, and we get it now that you needed to suffer and that you died and you rose again, and all that's been done now, so hey, that part's out of the way, let's start the kingdom. But that was not the plan, was it? But that's what they desired, and hey, I guess I can't blame them. But notice what Jesus had just told them before that in verses 4 and 5. The Bible says, and being assembled together, the idea there is they were sitting together for a meal, assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And so prior to that, Jesus gives them some instructions as they're sitting together in an intimate, like in a meal fashion, and they're discussing things about what is coming along. And Jesus said, here's what I want you to do. First off, I don't want you to leave Jerusalem. Now, do you remember how good were the apostles at really obeying Jesus' instructions? About as good as we are. So if you're watching online, don't judge them. But remember, he said, after they have crucified, I want you to go before me into Galilee and I'll meet you there. Remember, we saw they consistently never did go to Galilee, and Jesus and God in his mercy and grace went and met them there in that closed up room where they were hiding. They weren't very good really at following instructions, but this time we'll find they do. And I think, I think the difference is all in the resurrection. So he says, hey, first thing, don't leave Jerusalem. Now, I would have wanted to leave Jerusalem. Why? Why might they wanted to have left? There is some persecution going on there. I mean, Jesus and they were not very popular with the religious leadership, and things were pretty hot for them. So he says, all right, stay in Jerusalem. Then the second thing he says to him is wait for the promise. Wait for the promise of the Father. Now, what is he talking about? Is the promise where God says, hey, I'm going to bless you? What does he mean when he's saying there, wait for the promise of the Father? Anybody? What he's talking about, a specific promise. The Holy Spirit. Remember in John chapter 14 to John chapter 16, Jesus had taught them that I need to leave, and after I come, the Spirit of promise, the Comforter is going to come. And so he said, I want you to wait in Jerusalem, to stay there, wait for the promise of his coming. And then he also, I found it fascinating, he reiterates in a contextual fashion the truth of the Trinity. Notice he says, I want you to wait for the promise of the Father, which ye have heard of me. So you see all three parts of the Trinity here. You know, you see that the Father, it gives the message to the Son, who gives it to them of the coming of the Spirit. So you see the role of the Father, the role of the Son, and the role of the Spirit. And of course, if you study your Bible, you see that God the Father seems to take a preeminent role in the Old Testament, and God the Son in the Gospel accounts, and God the Holy Spirit in the era of the church. So it's interesting you see that. Now, the fourth thing he teaches them is about Spirit baptism. Notice in verse 5, he says, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now, he's referring to the Feast of Pentecost, but for here, I want to just focus on, he says, you guys are not different baptism than John's baptism. Now, one of the most critical things that I personally learned from the Jewish perspective through Ariel Ministries, that even as a guy who had a bachelor's and a master's degree that is overly debated, is, you know, what is John's baptism really all about? And I used to really struggle with that. And I, you know, it's because I wasn't coming to it from the Jewish perspective. And that's one of those ones that when I listened to Dr. Fruchtenbaum and he's explaining this stuff, I'm going, oh. All of a sudden, there's no contradictions, and all of a sudden, things in Scripture that I didn't used to understand, all of a sudden, I'm going, oh, that all makes sense now, when we understand John's baptism. A lot of people today, you'll hear them focus on John's baptism. It'll be about, it's a baptism of repentance. And that really violates the fundamental meaning of baptism. And anybody with a Jewish perspective or anybody who's honest understands that baptism is a picture of identification. There, you can identify with several different things. Christianity is not the only religion, by the way, that has some type of baptismal part of their observance. This ritual immersion is not, again, unique to us as Christians. So when folks want to say that, and the reason they want to say that is they preach a gospel message that says this: if and when you are ready to repent from all your sins and quit doing what you're doing and then come to Christ, then you can be saved. Personally, I don't think that's the right call. Because I, even after I got saved, have never been able to repent from all of my sins. This old flesh that I live in, if I'm awake, it's fighting me. And sometimes the sins that I even know that I commit the most, and I know I commit them, guess what? I still do. Thank you, Mike O'Brien, one honest soul out here. Yeah, yeah. I imagine you can do that. And I understand, which leads people into this idea that how I can tell if I'm really saved is if I look at my life. And I would always go, why would you want to do that? Because every life I've ever looked at, including my own, is a wreck. Even after I get saved, this old flesh keeps bringing me problems. I keep making poor choices because I'm a sinner. And a lot of that goes back to a misunderstanding of John's baptism. You say, okay, Pastor, well, what do you mean then? Well, John's baptism, if baptism, which to me, the most honest understanding of baptism, it's identification. When people were coming to John to be baptized, they were identifying with John's message. Now, what was John's message is the follow-up question. Well, remember Isaiah talked about that God was going to send the forerunner. And what was the forerunner going to do? The forerunner was going to prepare the way for the Messiah. He was going to point out, here's the Messiah. John's job was to prepare people to receive the Messiah. Now, the reason he preached hard against sin is because if you don't recognize you're a sinner, you have no understanding of why do I need a Savior. And God wanted to understand that this Messiah was going to come, and more than a political deliverer, the fundamental thing, the most important thing that needed to be delivered was you and me from the power of sin and death. And so John preached hard against sin, but his message was prepare you the way. And the people that were baptized accepted John's message and accepted the fact that he was the forerunner. And when John points out the Messiah, they would acknowledge and accept it. That's why when you read in John chapter 1, when you read about John Baptist and Jesus comes and John Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's why it says it like that, because John's whole point of what he was there to do was to say, here's the Messiah. And if you go through life of Messiah and even into the book of Acts, and I think even into one of the gospel accounts or one of the epistles, we find that anytime those who had been baptized by John, maybe they got baptized by John and they left the area, but whenever they finally encounter Jesus Christ and they find out that this is the one that John says was the Messiah, they immediately believe on him and are baptized. Rebaptized. Because now they're identifying with Christ. And what the scripture is telling us here is John baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Jesus says there was this physical recognition of who I am, and John's ministry was about a water baptism, but the next kind of baptism is going to be a spiritual baptism that Jesus talked about in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus. And that, as the scripture says, that you and I are immersed into Christ, and that when you come to Jesus Christ and recognize him as your Savior, that the Holy Spirit of God baptizes you into Christ. I'm going to just quote Dr. Fruitenbaum here for a minute, just a couple sentences that I thought was interesting he said about this passage that was interesting to me. He said, while the Spirit had many ministries in the Old Testament Hebrew Bible, he never baptized anyone. Interesting, isn't it? He goes on and says, the result of Spirit baptism is membership in the body of the Messiah. He quotes 1 Corinthians 12:13, for in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether bond or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit. Spirit baptism caused the birth of the body or the church, Colossians 1:18. In other words, this whole mystery kingdom about the era of the church, Jesus is saying, unlike any other kingdom, this is a kingdom that you are baptized at the moment of your salvation, where you believe in me as the Messiah, and you place your faith in me for eternal life. The Holy Spirit of God baptizes you where? Into the body of Christ. That's why the idea of baptism being immersion is so important. Aren't you glad that you are immersed into the body of Christ and not sprinkled onto the body of Christ? Sorry, sprinkling folks. But I am thankful that I was immersed into the body of Christ. And I ain't going to hell unless the body of Christ goes to hell. And I can never be lost unless the body of Christ can be lost. And he has risen from the dead and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And I am eternally secure. Why? Because I know that the moment I got saved, regardless of that I still live with this old sin nature, that I was justified and declared faultless and baptized into the body of Christ. Amen and amen. It's an awesome truth. That's why I think baptism by immersion is so important in understanding spirit baptism. Now, that all leads in, and we get into the book of Acts, that the New Testament church practiced baptism, that once a person gets saved, we believe in baptism by immersion to be a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that we are dying to our old self, and now we want to walk in newness of life, that now my purpose is to yield to the Spirit and not to the flesh. And so water has never been the agency of salvation. It's always been faith. Baptism has always been about identification. And so Jesus tells them these changes are going to happen in baptism. Let's go on. One more verse and we're done tonight. I need to stop. Verse number 7, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know. Remember, they had asked, is it now time for the kingdom to come to Israel? And he said, it is not time for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put into his own power. So Jesus does, first I want to point out, he doesn't tell them there won't be a kingdom in Israel. There are some folks that believe, and I even know some folks, they're not necessarily bad people, I have some folks that don't believe in a literal millennial reign of Christ. They don't think it's literally going to happen, and sometimes they'll quote this passage and say it indicates, see, Jesus didn't do it. No, that Jesus' point was not to correct them that there would not be a kingdom in Israel, a messianic kingdom. He simply said, it is not for you to know the time and the season when that exactly is going to occur. Now, this brings up some interesting debates, all right, that I don't want to get too sidetracked on, but at the same time, hey, I like to touch them. The first thing is, notice he says that we won't know the times and the seasons. That can be difficult from this perspective. Can we understand from a biblical standpoint and recognize times and seasons of where we are on the biblical timeline? For example, do we know we're not in Old Testament law? All right, we do. Is there anything we know about prophecy? Anybody? Anybody give me an example of how I can know certain things from a biblical standpoint? Pastor Danny's screaming, and I imagine he is. If I had to take one book of the Bible, Daniel, Brock's ahead of me. I could tell you, if I had to have two books of the Bible to really explain and why I'm a Christian, I'd probably take the Gospel of John and the New Testament. It's always hard to say, but Daniel would be right up there. Because either the Bible is a book that was written much later than we think it was, or God knew a lot of things way ahead of time. Because the book of Daniel is amazing. And when you read Daniel chapter 9, we know about the 70 weeks of Daniel, don't we? We knew right up to when the Messiah would come, he would be cut off. We'd enter this thing. So there are things that we can know. The other big question debate that comes on is the idea Jesus says only the Father knows. Now, I don't want to get, because good people are on both sides of this issue, but boy, it's fun to stir the pot every now and then. But you ever had the debate about, you know, does Jesus know when he's coming back again? It's not one to part fellowship over, okay? And somebody say, but he says, no man knoweth the hour but the Father, you know. Here's my personal opinion. You can write me notes or whatever else, but you got to, when those verses are given, even as this one here is, they must be interpreted in the context to which they are given. And when Jesus came in and clothed himself in flesh, he purposefully chose to deny some of his divinity. And again, how much of that, you know, he was all God, but I mean, he didn't hang on to it, as Philippians says, to be selfishly held on to, but he came a man and dwelt among us. But in his divinity, you can't separate the oneness of God in one aspect. So my personal opinion is, it's not a matter of Jesus knows. I think Jesus is God, knows all things, and nothing can be hidden from him because he's God. But at the same time, with the way the Trinity works, what this verse is primarily saying here is that when it came to setting up of knowing these times and seasons, that was not the Son did not take the role, the leadership role in that area. That was a leadership role of the Father, that the Father was the one that had the authority to set the times and the seasons. And these apostles, it wasn't up to them to set that agenda, and they weren't going to get to know that all down to every little, you know, jot and detail. You see, the problem comes in if I were a skeptic and wanted to cause y'all and you Christians problems, if I knew my Bible, which most of them don't, I would bring you to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. All right, now bear in mind what I've just read to you. Jesus said, it is not for you to know the times of the season which the Father hath put into his own power. Then you get to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5, Paul writing here about end times, says this, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse number 1, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night, for that when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are children of the light and children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others, but let us watch and be sober. So if I go to 1 Thessalonians, Paul makes it really clear. Hey, you guys don't have a reason for me to explain all this. You know your Old Testament and know the times and the seasons. So now which is it? Do we know or do we not know? Anybody, any suggestions? And then I'll stop. No? I'm not, no trick question this time, right? I know that's a thinking man one. But again, I think it comes down to the fact that the point that Jesus is making to these men is that it was not for them to have all the answers of the date that God's coming back, which is why I am one of these people that is very cynical when these books come out that say, we know Jesus is coming back this date. And there's been more than once that some supposed Christian theologian has come up with the date and sold millions of books to people, and people have sold stuff and gotten ready to go. Please, please, please don't fall into that kind of hysteria. But God chose to reveal in his word, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, enough information for us to have an understanding. And I think, this is my personal opinion here again, that the believer who lives in the flesh today and does not live under the Spirit is a fool. You got it. If you can't see the overwhelming global marks of the wickedness of humanity and the universal global rebellion against God, you are blind. And that the wickedness of man is waxing to levels, like I said, only matched by our technology. And God simply saying, and Jesus saying to these guys, you now are going to have the opportunity to enter into the kingdom of the era of the church and the era of grace. Just do as I've called you to do. Know the scriptures, but don't get so caught up in all these things where, oh, it's going to, you know, he's coming this day. But instead, watch and be sober and realize it could be today. It could be tonight. It could be any time. So live that way. I found a story from some years ago back in the 1960s when John F. Kennedy was a president, and even during his initial campaign, it is said, and several folks have mentioned several of his campaign speeches that he would use, he liked to use Colonel Davenport, who was the Speaker of the Connecticut House of Representatives back in the late 1700s, 1780s. And if you study history, you'll find back in 1780, on May 19th of 1780, there was a darkness that fell across, you can read it, it's interesting, there was like this blackout. I don't know if it was a solar, people debate whether it was a solar blackout, what it was. But it became very ominously black and dark. And these guys were meeting, the representatives of the people were meeting at a meeting, and they were looking out the windows, and it got so dark. And if you read the writings at that time, it got dark, like midnight dark, and everybody was afraid. Of course, in that day where there was more of a holy sense of fear, they all began to think that the day of judgment was approaching. I mean, they were nervous. And Colonel Davenport, who was the Speaker of the House for the state, stood up and said this. He said, quote, the day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there is no cause for adjournment. And if it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. Therefore, I wish that the candles be brought. I said, oh, we're just going to keep working. Rather than fearing what is to come, we are to be faithful till Christ returns. And instead of fearing the dark, we're to be lights as we watch and wait. And I can tell you one thing, my dear friend, it's getting pretty dark outside. So let your light shine. All right, let's pray, and then I'll have Brother Stephen come. Thank you for joining us by way of Facebook tonight, and join us again on Sunday. Lord, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for the teaching of your word. Thank you for the assurance of spirit baptism. We're so thankful that it's simple faith in your finished work, in you for everlasting life. Lord, I pray for discouraged believers. Lord, help us to finish strong as we do see it getting darker outside, and we see that the iniquity in the times of the Gentiles coming to fulfillment. Lord, I pray that we would shine brightly. Lord, help us to the obstacles we'll face tonight or tomorrow. Lord, and I'm sure tonight there are folks who've got issues that they're confronting. Give us courage, give us strength, give us grace. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.